The next day, the great crowd that had gathered heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." This crowd praised him. They celebrated his miracles and with great expectation told everyone about him. But they did not know him. They were waiting for someone who would rule with strength and might, but he came as a humble servant. They wanted him to finally bring their people glory, but he wanted to change them so their lives would bring God glory. They were expecting a general who would crush their enemies, but he came saying, "Love your enemies." They thought he could offer them deliverance from their oppressors, but he came offering deliverance from sin. This crowd would soon realize that Jesus wasn't gonna be what they wanted, and they turned on him before they ever realized he was what they needed. So as they yelled, "Crucify!" Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" Jesus answered, "I am not that kind of king. His kingdom isn't what you see here. It won't be established by chaos and war. His kingdom is in our hearts. His kingdom is truth. His kingdom is goodness. His kingdom is righteousness. He is the humble king, the king of healing, the king of forgiveness, the king of love. Today, we lift our voices. We cry, Hosanna, save us. Save us from our sin. Come dwell in our hearts. Hosanna, we worship you. Jesus Christ, our King."
Amen. Amen. Welcome to Palm Sunday at Kesset Church. My name is Danny, and I'm going to be praying for you right now. So if you would just bow your heads. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, so much for every person in this room. I pray that no matter where they've come from, no matter what they've experienced, that they would walk in here with a willingness to hear from the whispers of you. Thank you, Lord, that you know every worry, every concern, every agenda. You know it all, God. You've experienced it all. And so today we just ask that we could just sit, that we could rest, that we could learn from your presence this morning. We lift up this time and all that you're about to do in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. I want to welcome you to Kesset Church. Thank you very much for being here today. As Chris said, this is a special day, not only because of Palm Sunday, but also because this is Kesset's 6th year anniversary, as he shared. And it has been quite a journey, has it not? It has been quite a journey. And today is especially a significant day because of us leaving here, and this is the last sermon I get to preach in this building, and it's been a wonderful experience and a wonderful place. So I just want to appreciate, before I get any more caught up, all the setup and teardown people that put in hours and hours and hours and hours and hours into making this thing happen. Can we just appreciate them? Amazing. Amazing. Well, today is Palm Sunday. Today is the beginning of Passion Week. This is the week that we celebrate when Christ entered Jerusalem, as the video showed, and he begins his final week here on earth. It culminates with Good Friday, the Friday that he was arrested, and then basically ends with the crucifixion, and then Easter, which is when he rose from the dead. And it's an exciting week, but it's not a very easy preach. I'm just going to go ahead and put this out there. For those of you who always wondered what it's like, it's much easier to preach sermons that aren't often preached because no one really has anything to compare them to. When you preach Palm Sundays, Christmases, Easters, Christmas Eves, Christmases, and Good Fridays, pretty much even your average, everyday, barely go to church person can judge you because that's the only time they really go to church, right? And so they're like, give him a 5. And they know because they've been to 6 or 7 Palm Sundays. And so I never really look forward to these services. And then I feel bad because I feel like I'm not really bringing my all because there's sort of this boxed service with boxed content that I have to stay within. Well, I've been praying a lot about this week, and I said, you know what? I am not going to approach this ministry season this year this way. I'm going to dive into this Palm Sunday thing and this Good Friday and this Easter thing, and I'm going to ask for something for me that brings excitement and passion. And here's why. I have a problem. One of my problems is that as a person, I'm basically a storyteller. That's how God has built me to be. I'm a preacher. I'm a storyteller. I like to convey things that I've learned to other people in a colorful way so that they can see the picture in their mind. That's my end game. My end game is that you see it in color in your mind while I'm preaching it. The problem is I have a hard time doing that unless I'm excited about the text. So the best avenue for me to communicate text is to learn something fresh and new that impacts me in such a way that then I'm sharing it with you that I just learned this. I actually get critiques from people in our church who go, yeah, I can tell last Sunday you didn't learn anything. And I'm like, what? And they're like, yeah, the sermon was good, but it wasn't like good. And I'm like, well, I want it to be good all the time. And they're like, well, then you're going to have to learn something new every single time you preach, because that's the only way that you convey the excitement to us from your face, because we can tell in your face you didn't learn anything, which is really rude, right? I mean, that's not nice. That's not good. But today is one of those sermons, so we'll see how this comes across. I learned a ton this week because I determined to dive into this Palm Sunday thing and see it different. So I hope you're excited, because I know I am, and hopefully you can see it on my face, okay? If you have a Bible, open it up. If not, I've got Bible crates all in the back. But we're going to be in the text today because that's why we're all here. And I know this is going to be exciting because I'm stoked about it. So even if you're bored, I'm having a good time up here. I want you to know that. All right, first, when you look at Palm Sunday, especially when you look at anything in the Bible that you know really well, make sure and understand the context of the thing you know really well. So when you look at the birth of Christ and you look at Christmas and you look at all these things, you're like, yeah, I know, I get the story. Make sure you step back. If you really want it to impact your life and bring color to it, look at all the parentheticals around the story, and usually look at the text, look at history books, and look at everything that's happening that really built up to that moment, because it brings a whole different texture to the text. And that today is what we're going to do when it comes to Palm Sunday. We know via the video everything that's going to happen. We know Jesus is going to enter into Jerusalem. We know that he's going to ride a colt. We know that he is going to have all of the followers proclaiming, Hosanna, Hosanna, the Son of David. Save us, save us, save us is what Hosanna means. They're going to pull down palm branches. They're going to pave his way as he comes in to the holy city to celebrate Passover. What a lot of us don't know is exactly why. We don't really understand why so many people at this time are ripping branches off of trees. What a bummer if you are in charge of Jerusalem, of all the shrubbage in the whole city, and these people are just tearing your trees apart so that they can throw down branches for the Messiah who's coming. I mean, this is not a normal Passover experience. Something else has happened, and today I want to talk about that. Most of it happens, and the reason that it happens is because of another man whose name is Lazarus. And I'm going to use pictures today to show you what this looks like. Lazarus was a man that just a few days earlier Jesus had heard was sick. And he comes because he's friends with Lazarus to heal Lazarus. But along the way, other things take place that delay him from reaching Lazarus before Lazarus dies. Lazarus dies, he gets put in the tomb, he gets wrapped in cloth. And when Jesus gets to the city, he becomes overwhelmed, if you will, with just death as a whole, with all that is happening in the decay of this world. And it's the shortest verse in the Bible, and it says Jesus wept. He wept because death had taken such a hold on humanity. But Jesus was going to set a tone for what was about to happen in a few days. And so Jesus brings Lazarus back from the dead. He calls forth, come forth, Lazarus. And this guy rolls out of this cage, bandages and all. What do you think would happen if down at Fort Vancouver, someone brought someone back from the dead who had died a week earlier, right? And they came rolling up out of the ground like some sort of zombie, right? I mean, bandages and all. There would be a serious, serious amount of energy in our little city, would there not? We would probably be on the nightly news, if not the world news, about this guy that came back from the dead. This is what has happened in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. Jesus brought someone back from the dead. Do you realize that when Jesus came into the town, Lazarus was with him. I mean, he's rolling in like, hey, I was dead and now I'm not. Right? And people are like, grab me a palm branch, right? I mean, this is a big deal. This is a big deal, right? Jesus is coming into town with a guy he just raised from the dead. And it's a precursor, right? It's a precursor to what Jesus is going to do on the cross. And it's a fulfillment of many, many, many different things. But here's the problem that we have today with Palm Sunday. What we do is we look at symbols in Christianity. We look at crosses, we look at tombs, we look at, you know, everything we can, and it symbolizes something else. But here's what Palm Sunday is actually doing in history. Palm Sunday is actually fulfilling many of the symbolic things that have been said would happen in the Old Testament. Palm Sunday is not a symbol. Palm Sunday is the fulfillment of symbols. Palm Sunday is Jesus coming back and doing something, not the symbol of Jesus coming back and doing something. And a lot of us don't realize that. And the first thing we don't realize is that Lazarus was really one of the last symbols Jesus gave us. He only gave us a few towards the end of his ministry. Lazarus is Jesus saying, I have power over death, and not just over one person, but over the whole world. I have power over death, and now I'm entering back into my holy city to follow that all the way out for all mankind. Let's read John 12, verse 1, 9, and 13, just to get an idea of how electric the atmosphere was. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. Remember this, that he came to Bethany, it's important. Where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. They wanted to see this dead man. They wanted to see this person who was raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus, I like this, to death. It should say put Lazarus back to death, right? Like, we're going to kill you. Really? That didn't work out last time too well, did it? But who knows? Put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, okay, Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. This is for Passover. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, that means save us, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And I'm going to walk us through what this actually means. I want you to experience in full color why all these people are responding like they're responding. They're responding because for the first time in human history, there's a taste of death being defeated. For the first time, death is being defeated, and Jesus is the one ushering in this new age. Now, here's a critical verse, and you need to understand it, because in the midst of all that's happening here, right, in the midst of how much energy is in the environment, Jesus then begins to do things that speak directly to those in power without saying a word, okay? He speaks directly to those in power without saying a word. Because have you ever considered, why then? Why did the scribes and Pharisees decide then to grab him, decide then to crucify him? Why not later? Why not a couple weeks later after everything had kind of died down? Why would they risk their entire government and to go in the midst of Passover, right, and take Jesus and flog him and crucify him and murder him on that day? Now, we know that this is a fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus was the Passover lamb. We know that. But they were not thinking in such a way. But what they were thinking was that Jesus was slowly and quietly beginning to fulfill scripture spoken about the Messiah from years and years and years earlier. And this is why the scribes and Pharisees, in the midst of all the electric that was happening of the environment, this is why they were beginning to amp up. Let me read to you a few of those examples. First, I mentioned that it said Bethany, that Jesus was coming from Bethany. Another account of this same story is in Mark, and it gives a little bit more geographical clarity. Okay, Mark 11, 1 through 3 says this. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, okay, it's two cities, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately. If you could go back for me, please. Now, we read this verse a lot of times, and we focus on the colt, because the colt is a fulfillment of prophecy, like many other things in the story. But what a lot of us don't realize is that the scribes and Pharisees would have known that just the direction Jesus came from is a fulfillment of prophecy. The direction of Bethany and Bethphage. Okay, so let me explain this. These Jews of this day would have been soaked in Scripture. They would not have turned to science for their answers. They would have turned to Scripture. They would have not have turned to philosophy for their answers about life. They would have turned to Scripture. They knew in and out every blessing, every curse, every part of Scripture up to this point. And they knew that Jesus was slowly fulfilling many of those things, making him the center of their world, not them. These high priests, these scribes, these people who controlled so much of the Jewish culture. But remember this. They would have known of verses like in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 1 and verse 18. This is Ezekiel, and he says this about the people of Israel and about the glory of God at the time that is resting upon their tabernacle. Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, this is the cherubim above the Ark of the Covenant, there appeared above them something like sapphire, in appearance like a throne. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out. With the wheels beside them, and they stood at the entrance of the, listen to this, east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. Okay, this is important to understand something here. It's important to understand that this is Ezekiel pronouncing judgment upon the church, upon the tabernacle, upon the temple, if you will, the Old Testament church structure at that time. This is Ezekiel saying, because of your brokenness, because of humanity's fallenness, what I envision is, as a prophet of God, the glory of God leaving the temple through the east gate. He says, God has left. This is why these people are waiting for God to return. They're waiting for the Messiah to return, because they know, because of their own brokenness and their own shattered and their own poor choices as a people individually and as a nation, that the glory of God has left his resting place, his temple on earth. This would have been a haunting, haunting scripture, because Ezekiel is pronouncing a judgment on the then corrupt people, on the then corrupt temple of the Lord. For the temple was Yahweh's dwelling place on earth, but it had been broken. But Ezekiel also says this. He also says that one day the glory of the Lord would return to his temple. Ezekiel 43, 1 through 5. Then he, the glory of the Lord, led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, when he left. And just like the vision that I had seen by the Chebar Canal, and I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, okay? The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. This is Ezekiel saying that eventually one day God will come back. He will come back and he will return to his temple. He will return to his resting place and he will come and reign once more. But as of right now and up until this point, he has left. Now remember this. Jesus has been walking around for 3 years proclaiming things like he had said in Matthew 12, 6. I tell you something, greater than the temple is here. Jesus has been letting them know, hey, I'm coming back. I'm coming back to proclaim my temple. Jesus, who is the glory of Yahweh, is coming back to reclaim his place. And here he comes, approaching Jerusalem from the east, just how he had left in the first place. See, Palm Sunday is not just a symbol, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. It's the Messiah coming back through Bethany and Bethphage, through the east gate. There's 8 gates in the wall of Jerusalem, 8 of them. There's only one gate that leads to the Temple Mount, to the place of the holiest holies. You know which gate it is? It's the east gate. Jesus comes back, just like his glory has left. He comes back to proclaim that he is the Messiah, and this is what they could sense. This is what they could see. And this is what drove them to say, you won't be my God. You won't be my Messiah. We've got to do something about this. And so they turned against him as we know. All throughout the remaining chapters of Ezekiel, he talks about how the temple would be rebuilt and how although it would be crushed, it would eventually be rebuilt. We, of course, now know that on Easter Sunday, all of that happened. Did you know this? When Jesus returns, it's believed that he will do so through the East Gate even today. Did you know that? That Revelation, if you were to look up Revelations and spend time in the return, when Christ comes back to reign over creation, it is said that he will come back from the east. Ezekiel 43, 6 and 7 says this. While the man was standing beside me, this is the glory of the Lord, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. Amazing. Amazing. He also says, Ezekiel 41, 44, 1 through 3, that the east gate until he comes back will remain shut. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall remain shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it. Therefore, it shall remain shut. Only the prince may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gate and shall go out by the same way. Now, here's something that I thought was profound as you spend time, if any of you are history buffs and you find this stuff fascinating as I do. You have the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel leaving from the east. Then you have Christ representing and actually functioning as, not a symbol of, but actually functioning as the glory of the Lord re-entering Jerusalem from the east, okay? But did you know this, that this whole prophecy idea of the gate being shut was actually partially fulfilled more than 400 years ago in 1517? If any of you have been to Jerusalem, I have. Let me share with you something. That when the Turks conquered Jerusalem in 1517, under the leadership of Solomon the Magnificent, he heard that a king might be coming from the east to take back Jerusalem. And so when he rebuilds the temple walls, he commands that the city's ancient walls all be rebuilt as they were, except for the east gate. For the east gate, you can look at the picture, he walled up. Of the eight gates, the east gate is the only one sealed to this day, as Ezekiel said it would be. It's the only one sealed to this day. He also put a Muslim cemetery in front of the gate, believing that no Jewish holy man would defile himself by walking through a Muslim cemetery. What a bummer for Jesus, right? He's going to be riding back on his white horse and be like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Is this a Muslim cemetery? And are those bricks? Wrap it up. We're going back. Another 3,000 years for these people. Somebody get that out of there, right? But the idea is pretty substantial and pretty powerful. The gate has remained sealed since that time, the time of Solomon, and the Muslim cemetery still to this day blocks the entrance. The old walled city stands as it does with the east gate sealed shut, just as prophesied in Ezekiel 44. Perhaps this is what the psalmist is referring to when he says in Psalm 24, 7 through 10, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. See, Palm Sunday, my friends, Palm Sunday is unbelievably powerful if you understand its full picture and promise. Here's another prophecy being fulfilled in Palm Sunday to help us see this full picture and promise and purpose. Zechariah 9:9 is a very commonly Palm Sunday used verse. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is Zechariah proclaiming that this is how the Messiah will re-enter in. You see, the entire thing to them signified the return of their king, more specifically, a king like David. That's why earlier when they said, Hosanna, Hosanna, long live the king, they're referring to a Davidic king. And this is important for us to understand in order to get the full context and texture, if you will, about Palm Sunday. About 1,000 years before Christ went back into Jerusalem to spiritually conquer it. David had finally conquered Jerusalem from a military perspective, and he was bringing back the Ark of the Covenant in 2 Samuel 13, and we'll remember this because it says that he danced before the Ark in only his tunic, right? And his wife was like, whoa, that's not appropriate, and he was like, I will be more undignified than this. We're never going to have babies together. That's basically the whole story right there. So she never has any babies, right? Don't mess with a man when he's dancing. That's all I can say, okay? Just leave him alone. Just leave him alone. But here's the thing. King David was a righteous king. King David was the best of all kings, for he was God's beloved king. King David was really the best this world could offer. And even King David was a murderer and an adulterer. But King David's heart was a heart after God's own heart. And so from King David on, all the other kings tried to measure up but couldn't, and so wickedness prevailed, as it still does today. The people of Israel knew that the kings who were reigning over them were wicked, and especially the prophets knew. And so the same prophets that came forward to cast judgment upon the church when they said, I see the glory of the Lord leaving, also came and cast judgment upon the kings and upon the people of the kings. They would let them know that God is going to be removing the kingdom, that God is going to be sending Israel into exile, and that until another Davidic king comes back, a king like David, comes back to take the throne, there will be no other kings. And so these people, when they see Jesus come, knowing he's of the line of David, by the way, are proclaiming that here comes our king. Here comes our ruler. Hosanna, Hosanna is a save us military. Help us, help us, help us. Overthrow Rome. Take care of the issues in our life. Give us food. Give us water. Give us housing. Give us everyday things. And they are proclaiming this aloud while they watch him approach from the east and fulfill scripture. The old prophets said things like in Isaiah 52, 8 and 9, that the watchmen will shout and sing with joy, for before their very eyes they see the Lord returning to Jerusalem. Let me read another version of that same verse. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. Look at what it says. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Eye to eye. They see the return of the Lord to Zion, and they will break forth into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. This is the prophet saying, although the kings that we have now are broken and wicked, one day a king will come that we can sing about. One day a king will come that we can know, and we will see this king eye to eye. And he will be beyond our imaginations. And he will be a Davidic king. Now, to these people, David brought freedom. He brought a freedom from persecution. He brought freedom from tyranny. He brought freedom from poverty. And so when these people see Jesus come into their life, what do you think they're thinking? We get freedom from Rome. We get freedom from starvation. We get freedom from disease. We get to be militarily respectable again. We get freedom. Here comes our king. Here comes our Messiah. And he's going to take care of all our problems. And we're going to be able to rest in his presence once again. But the problem is that, yes, Jesus is the Davidic king. And yes, Jesus is all that those prophets were talking about. But the problem is that Jesus didn't come to relieve them from everyday military rule and oppression. He came to defeat death and bondage and brokenness and sin. And that's not what they expected. All throughout the triumphant entrance, people continued to celebrate the miracles of Jesus. The problem is that they were celebrating the wrong ones. They were celebrating the miracles of the fulfillment of the symbols, but they weren't celebrating the miracle of release that he was about to bring in their own lives. See, my question is that when you accepted Christ in your life, when that triumphal entry happened into your life, if you've become a Christian, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You can imagine the feelings these people had, because one day, I know for me, you accepted Christ, and I'll tell you what, if there was a palm tree around, it would have had no branches by the end of my conversion. Because Jesus impacted me in such a deep and powerful way, even as a young man, that I would have done whatever it took to serve him and to love him and to be there. And I thought it was going to bring some kind of power. And I think a lot of Christians take one step into the water thinking they're going to walk on it and sink all the way to the bottom and go like, what is going on? I thought everybody could walk on water when they're with Jesus. There was only one guy that walked on water and he didn't even do that well. The truth is a lot of us are people living our lives alongside Jesus, chanting his name, save me, oh God, help me, make sure my bills get paid, make sure that I'm physically okay, make sure my marriage stays safe, make sure and do all these things for me, give me power. But the truth is, you might be celebrating the wrong things. See, when Jesus came to Jerusalem, he did the unexpected. He didn't walk up to Rome and the soldiers and just miraculously wave them away. It says that he came into town. You know what he did? He went to the temple. The temple that he left through Ezekiel, right? That he left by east. He came back into Jerusalem and then went straight into the temple, Matthew 21:12-14. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. This is absolutely remarkable to me. Jesus heals a man, brings a man back from the dead, letting people know it's a precursor to what I'm about to do through the cross. He then fulfills prophecy by coming in from the east. He rides a donkey, another fulfillment of prophecy. He gets into town and everybody says, our ruler is here. You're all going to die because the Messiah's back. Just like David, we're going to be free. Let's dance and sing and palm tree up, okay? It's going to be incredible. Jesus stops in the midst of it and goes, boom, straight into his temple. Jesus is Yahweh, the presence of the Lord, not the symbol of the presence of the Lord. He is the presence of the Lord. And as he climbs up those temple steps, what does he find? He finds people just like you and me trying to make a buck. Okay? Because here's the thing. When you go to Passover, you have to bring a sacrifice. This is the law. Okay? This is the law. But what people have realized is that a lot of people's animals have died depending on how far away they live. So you wanted to bring some pigeons, but your pigeons didn't make the 7-day journey. What are you going to do? You're going to buy a pigeon from me. That's what you're going to do. Oh, you want a lamb? I got one. It's going to cost you, though. There's only so many lambs in the city. Everybody's looking for them. So there suddenly became this whole economic thing, right, to going to church. Sound familiar? If you give all your money to Jesus, you will be blessed. Not true. That's one of the reasons this little church sort of does this, because I can't preach that whole stuff. Hey, another thing, if you don't give all your money to Jesus, you're going to be cursed, and also you'll probably get sick. What an awesome scheme. Right? From my perspective, you want healing, and you want to be financially free, so here's what you're going to do. Give your money to me. Just hope that I don't mess the money up, and you better hope I don't get sick, right? Because what would I say then? Like, hey, guess what? I have cancer, and I just got a lot of sin in my life right now. I'm really sick. That is absolutely garbage gospel, and I speak completely against it, okay, publicly on my one-foot box right here. It's wrong. No, it's about the heart of the issue. It's not that you couldn't go buy a pigeon. It's that somebody shouldn't be trying to rip you off to buy pigeons, and you shouldn't be trying to scheme and scam to get your pigeon, and it just defeats the whole purpose. So what does Jesus do? He goes in and he tears all of it down. See, when Jesus enters your life, you had so many schemes and scams, and you're lying if you don't think you did. You had so many systems and ways of thinking that you were going to go to heaven. Hey, I'm a good person compared to who? 90% of my senior class. Right? Most of my friends, right? And everybody at work. That's who I'm a good person. Oh, cool. So you've got a system in your mind that brings righteousness into your life. When Jesus came into your life, most likely what happened is you thought you'd get all this power and confidence and you'd become like this supernatural personality that would suddenly, no. What, you know what happened? Jesus came in and began to tear apart your soul and you didn't like it. What's the purpose of cleansing people from the temple? So he can reign in this big holy square footage? No. What does it say? Can you put it back up? What does it say, the end of that verse? It says, as soon as Jesus said that this should be a house of prayer, and you make it a den of robbers, this is what says happens. Look who filled the temple. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. See, when your temple is torn down, and your schemes are torn down, and your mechanisms are torn down, when you stand in front of a church and go, look, I cannot tell you to give all your money to the church, and it will bring blessing to your life. I can't do it. Who's going to provide for the church, Danny? That's the only leverage we got. You know who? The blind and the lame and those who got healed by Jesus that want to give back and be a part. But that's a slow growth. Yeah, but it's a better growth because it's a real growth. See, Jesus, he's clearing room in your life and my life, and he's reclaiming your temple. Here's another thing, and not a lot of people realize. This is the second time he did this in the same temple. See, most of us tie the story of Jesus clearing the temple to be all one story, and it's not. It actually was one of the very first things he did launching his ministry right after he turned water into wine. John 2, 13 through 22 says this, and the Passover of the Jews was at hand. This is the first Passover. Jesus had 3 years of ministry. First, second, he died on the third, right? The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. There's those stinking pigeon sellers again, right? And the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out. I just wanted some clarity here. I've had people say, well, Jesus just lost his mind. How much time do you think it takes to make a whip? No, he processed it. Like, oh, what is going on? That's it. Peter, hold this. You know what I'm going to do? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Jesus, you might want to rethink this. I mean, we're not exactly the favorite, you know, priest in town. I don't care, man. Hold it. Hold it tight, right? You got any beads or anything for the end? That's it. Quabah, right? I mean, he had time. How long does it take to make a whip? That's how much time he had. And it says he goes into the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It's a completely different story than the one during Passover week, during Palm Sunday week. So the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And then John recounts, this has all been written after the cross, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. See, Jesus turns water into wine, right? And you do with this what you want. This is, I'm not going to make more of this than it is, but I'm going to give you something. So Jesus turns water into wine and lets people know there's something going to happen, okay? Then, and by the way, that's all at a meal, okay, with family. Then he goes into the temple and builds a whip and runs everybody out. And the only two, I think the only two animals that are in the same verse are the poor pigeon guys. Which means to me, the second time he came around, I wonder if the pigeon guys were like, oh, it's the whip guy again. Let's go. Let's go. Get out your pigeons. I don't know, but the two pigeon guys are still there for some reason 3 years later. But I think this is profound. Here's the thing. He comes into Passover, right? He enters from the east. He rides the donkey. He raises Lazarus from the dead. He's bringing all these prophecies with him. He's fulfilling all these symbols, for he is the fulfillment of the symbols. And he comes into town. He enters the church or enters the temple. And then he drives them out again, and then he once again performs miracles and healing. And here's what I thought was powerful. At the beginning of his ministry, he turns water into wine and retakes his temple. At the end of his ministry, he retakes the temple and then goes and sits in communion with wine in a family when he shares about the cross. These are interesting bookends, but I love that it's a cleansing of the temple at both sides, for this is what Christ came to do. He came to retake you and I. For we are the temple of God now. And he came to tear down our agendas and our plans and our ideas and our schemes as quiet as they are. I mean, I want to help you make your sacrifice. It's only 2 cents for a pigeon. Everybody's got a 2-cent pigeon scheme. Somewhere in their life, Jesus comes in, tears it down and says, nah, this is a place for people who know they're blind, a place for people who know they need healing. This is a place for people who need me. And I'm here to reclaim my throne for all time. Jesus is the new and living temple of God. He emptied and refilled himself and reestablished the link between heaven and earth, bringing harmony, right? That's what holiness is. Again, for those of you who are new, we're big here on this. Holiness is harmony. When you are out of holiness with God, you are out of sync with God. The whole creation was in harmony in the beginning. But when man stepped out, man took it out of sync. They took it from a symphony, which was in sync, to a cacophony, which is the opposite of a symphony, just the crashing of sounds. When holiness came back into the temple, he offered an opportunity for us to live back in harmony with him. This is why the church body is supposed to get along. Because we're supposed to be an example of harmony to the world. This is why it's so important that we are authentic with our flaws and our brokenness, because it is only through you seeing where I play off key that you can play on key, and so together we make a sound better than both of us could make by ourselves. That's what this whole thing is supposed to be about, and that's what Jesus came to do, but he wants to destroy what you thought so he can reform you into something new. And that's exactly what Palm Sunday symbolized to all those people who became afraid and so arrested him in the night and beat him and drug him to a cross. And that's what we're going to talk about on Good Friday. This little church of ours is going under a lot of changes. And last week when I made the announcement that we were going to leave this place, a lot of people were really excited. And it was a lot of people that serve a lot here and give a lot here. But I'm here to tell you, I was nervous. Some of you may have seen that, I guess, on my poor poker face that I have. I was nervous because I recognized how fragile a community is like this, and that when you change things, when you raise a stage, when you have different lighting, when you have sound that's different, suddenly people feel like maybe there's more performing and more seeking and less searching. And I was nervous about that, but I prayed with my team and I prayed with the elders. And when we made the announcements, I just want to tell you, as a church body, this entire church has just come around this idea and this vision that God's presence is where we want to be, and wherever we need to gather to do that the best we can, that'll be okay. And I had such a rough week this week after Clark. I actually asked for prayer from our prayer team and different people, and I said, man, I don't know if we're doing something right. And so we're just, as Ian said, the enemy is just coming after us out of control. Or if we're doing something wrong and God's trying to shut the door, right? I don't know. But I had multiple people come and confirm that what we're doing right now and where God is leading us is the right place at the right time for the right reason. And so I'm going to continue as the pastor of this church to encourage you to take a risk, to step out in this community, to be a part, to volunteer, to give, not so you can be rich, okay? Don't give so you can be healthy. Give because God is God. Give to just give. You cannot outgive God. And how cool would it be if this little church, we didn't make, I'm not looking for, are we still recording? I want more than anything else to be a church in town, ready, that is authentic with its finances, that is authentic with its teaching, that is authentic with its leadership. I want to be a church that people can come to and not worry about the impact that their finances, the impact they're volunteering, the impact they're serving is having in any kind of negative way. I want to be a church that's willing to just open up and just be real. And I feel like Clark's lets us do that. But I'm also going to be very, very honest. There's a lot of people who could get on board with this for the very wrong reasons. Like we got on board with Jesus, some of us, for the very wrong reasons. We need to recognize this has to do much more with tearing us down than building us up. Wow, yeah. That was for me. Some of you might have got that, but that was for me. We need to be aware of the reality of what this is going to do for our community. And we need to be people who are willing to walk alongside Jesus and, yes, proclaim Hosanna, Hosanna, but we need to be people who are willing to see our blindness and to see our brokenness and to see how far off task this could take us, especially if we grow like I think we could in the next year. And I'm nervous about that. But I'm not nervous because I don't trust God. I'm nervous because I don't trust me. Or many of you. Okay? And I don't know if pastors are supposed to say that, but here's the reality. It's the people who know they're blind who get sight back. The guy who's whipping by the temple with his stick and doesn't know he's blind, he doesn't get his sight back. Jesus isn't healing all the blind guys, and then Frank over there in the corner who doesn't know he's blind. Okay? It's the people who know, hey, there's some really neat stuff happening. Let's get on our knees. There's some really incredible stuff happening. Let's get on our knees. Here comes Jesus. Let's worship him for what he's going to do all the way through the cross, not expect him to free us from Rome and all kinds of bondage. Let's be people who are willing to shred what we used to know about church, and let's just do something new. And let's just let go of all the preconceived ideas, and let's be willing to worship in an undignified way as David did. Let's be willing to tear down branches if that's what we got to do. Let's be willing to follow him into the temple and remove the money changers and the schemes that we thought we had in our lives. Let's be people willing to follow him all the way to the cross, watch him in our minds sacrifice himself for us, celebrate his life as he's resurrected, and live in complete freedom as we as one body function in harmony together. And as people come in, let's wash them in love and integrity and honesty and forgiveness. And let's let go of this thing. We're just going to let go of all of it, team. We're just going to let go of all of it. And we're going to let God do whatever he wants to do and whatever it looks like. And then we're going to worship him quietly. We're going to praise him quietly. And we're going to know that it's because of him that we get to be here in this place. I'm going to have the worship team come up. And we're purposely ending a little bit early today. Not so you can leave, by the way. Ushers, please lock all the doors. so that you can sit a minute in this. Now, I recognize, too, there's a lot of guests, maybe people that don't even go to Kessed. That's all right. Take this sermon back and mess up your own church. So that's fine. That's fine with me. But I do know this. We have a Holy Spirit who thrives in intimacy. And so I want to give you the next 10 minutes. It's 10 minutes where you can sit and question some of these things. What schemes in your life do you need to set down? What are you holding on to you need to let go? What did you expect when Jesus triumphantly entered your world? Did you expect him to just go straight to the thing that holds you hostage the most and free you from it? Did you expect him to tear down the things in your life that you didn't even know he could see? Did you build a wall on your east gate, put a cemetery in front of it, say, he can't get into this? Are you fully surrendered to the agendas of the Spirit? Are you fully surrendered to what it is he wants to do? Can you let go this Palm Sunday and experience something new and different? Can you give of yourself? Can you watch what God will do with a life that knows it's blind, mute, and deaf? Can you watch what he will do when he brings purpose back to you? For we serve a great God, a God worth exalting. A God today, I believe, is awakening people in this very room to a life they have never, ever yet experienced. If they will just claim him. Claim him and his power in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, with so many people in this room today with so many different concerns and so many different situations, I submit to you, God, all of their needs. I submit to you, God, the reawakening I know that you're going to accomplish today. I submit to you, God, the people that you are grabbing hold of, the people that you are holding that feel desperately alone, that feel desperately blinded, that feel desperately addicted, that feel desperately... God, so many desperate people. Lord, I am desperate for you. I am desperate that you will make yourself known, that you will fill what cannot be filled by man, that you will heal what cannot be healed by man, that you will break down the schemes and the scams and the conniving elements in my life, Lord, that you will break them down and that you will bring healing and purpose and power. Lord, as you return to take your temple, God, I ask you to just fill our presence, that we could know we are a part of the body of the Lord, that we are not alone, that we through you can overcome. And so we cry out, Hosanna, God. Hosanna, and holy are you, our great God, our worthy God. We exalt your name, Lord. We sit in this place as we worship you. In Jesus' most holy, righteous name.